Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to be looking at verses 6 to 8, chapter 1. Confident, God will complete his good work.
Confident,
God will complete his good work. Sometimes we think of our salvation and we lack assurance. We might doubt. Am I really saved? Do I really belong to Christ? And sometimes we may have children who we are concerned about. Are they saved? Do they belong to Christ? And we lack this confidence of our salvation. We lack the confidence of knowing that God will complete the work he started. But Paul went around the known world at that time and shared the gospel with many different peoples as he was converted by Christ on that road to Emmaus, and Jesus called him to that evangelical missionary mission. Before, he was a persecutor of the church. But then after his encounter with Jesus, he was on the front lines advancing the cause of Christ. Before, he was a champion of the law, and then he became a champion of grace. He was under condemnation under the old covenant. But now he had been justified under the new covenant. Paul was through and through a gospel man. His Lord is Jesus, and his will became Paul's will. And as a Pharisee, he knew what the scriptures said. And the Holy Spirit would bring these words to his mind, these words that were found in Isaiah and Nahum, which are in Romans 10:15. He says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. He was called to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles, to the nations. He had gospel feet, beautiful feet. And he traveled all over the world doing that. He was a role model. A role model for godly leaders, as well as a role model for the church, to all Christians. In Ephesians chapter 6, we saw this in our morning study, he writes of putting on the whole armor of God. It's not just the leaders that are to put on the whole armor of God. We don't put our leaders in the whole armor of God and send them to the battle, and that's it. And everybody else stays behind them. No, he wrote to the whole church. The church. You are to put on the whole armor of God. And since we're to put on the whole armor of God, there's a specific piece of armor that I want to call to your attention. And that is in Ephesians 6:15. Shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. How beautiful the gospel feet, fitted with the gospel of peace shoes. And so all of us, the entire church, are to put on gospel shoes. Or for the Texans out there, gospel boots. What I'm afraid of is that there are too many barefooted Christians walking around. And so this is where Paul is coming from. He is a gospel man on a gospel mission, and he is praying and reflecting on this particular church who has partnered with him in the gospel. And he misses them. He's thankful for them, and he cares for them even in his absence. And he has a certain confidence, which we find in our text. Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, for your help this morning to understand, to learn, to obey. Lord, what we do not know, teach us. And what we do know, help us put into practice in obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray and ask in his name. Amen. Well, the scripture is open here with Paul expressing his confidence. I am sure of this. But what are you sure of, Paul? That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How is it that Paul can say that? How can he be so certain? Where did this confidence come from? Were the Philippians, was this church an extraordinary lot of holy people? Was this church perfect? Were there no conflicts? Were there no arguments or hurt feelings? Were the pastors so amazing in their pastoral care? How could he say what he said? Well, first, he can be so confident because salvation is not dependent on the individual. Notice the clear identification of the source of his confidence. He who began a good work in you. You see, it is God's work. That's your word there for your blank. It's God's work. He started it. It is his choice. It is his sovereign will. It is his decree. Our confession in chapter 3, paragraph 5 says, those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory purely as a result of his free grace and love without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. This is what we find in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So you see, God begins this work. It was his initiative to save man from their sin. And salvation required his intervention to send Jesus so that by his death, his blood sacrifice would atone for the sins of all who would believe once for all. Without Jesus, man is hopeless. Again, from our confession, chapter 9. Humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Thus, people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin, so that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. But in Christ, we have been saved and reconciled to our Maker. Ephesians 2, 1 and 4, verses 4 and 5. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Jesus stood in our place and paid the penalty of sin with his life, so that all who believe on him and repent of their sins are given eternal life instead of eternal damnation. We love him because he first loved us. Such is the love of God. Such is the effectiveness of his work. He loses none. He saves perfectly. It is his work, and he does not fail. It is the gospel work which God began in the believers of the church in Philippi. So too, it is the same gospel work which God began in each of you who belong to this church. Our confession in chapter 14 says, the grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word, and by this same ministry, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. But faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ. So this is why Paul can be so confident. Because it is God's work, not the work of Paul. And I, as your pastor, can be confident, not because of my preaching, not because of my study, not because of my prayers for you, but because of the work of God, which He began in your life. He gets the credit. He gets all the glory. The second reason for Paul's confidence is that what God starts, He finishes. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So He not only starts it, but He finishes it. It is His word. God's word, which never fails. That's your next blank there. God's word. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus' words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God is faithful. His word is faithful. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Isaiah 40, verse 8, The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. How good. How good it is to know that God's word never fails, that He keeps His promises. 1 John 2:25 says, This is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. It is God's nature to be faithful to His word. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. It is His nature. It is who He is. If God ever broke His promise, He would cease being God. But He is perfect. And He keeps His word perfectly. This is why Paul can be confidently assured of this church. It is God's word. It is God's saving work. 1 Peter 1 says, Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Gospel. God will complete His work until Jesus returns. That is, the day of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1 says, He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are no longer held accountable to be guilty. We have been pardoned. Jesus has reconciled us to God through his sacrifice. We are justified by faith. And this is true not only for those who are united to Christ, but who are in fellowship with him. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So on the day of judgment, believers will only be able to stand because of what Jesus has done for them. It is God who gives assurance, who holds us to the end. Our confession in chapter 17 now says, "This perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It is based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. The certainty and infallibility of their perseverance is based on all these things." Now let me just walk through that. It was a lot of words, right? That was a big paragraph. "The perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will," okay? It's not on us, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election. So, if God were to change his mind, his decree of election would be changeable, which would violate his nature, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. So if we were able to lose our salvation, then God's love would change towards us, which would violate his nature. And it would be no longer his free choice, because he would change his mind based on something else, which would violate his nature. And it is based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. So if we can lose our salvation, then the merit of Christ didn't amount to much. If we can lose our salvation, then Jesus' intercession fails. If we can lose our salvation, we are no longer in union with him. If we lose our salvation, it violates the oath of God. If we lose our salvation, it violates the abiding of his Holy Spirit with us. If we lose our salvation, we lose the seed of God. We lose that seed of Abraham promised to us. If we lose our salvation, it violates the covenant of grace. That's why we can have certainty of our salvation. The certainty and infallibility of their perseverance is based on all these things. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." So it is with confidence that we can count on God's word in Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. That would be a good time for an amen right there. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. But what of those who claim to be Christians and then reject Jesus and walk away from the faith? What happened to them? Did they lose their salvation? Paul addresses that in Romans 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You see, to our eyes, we might be fooled. As a pastor, I might even baptize someone on their profession of faith, and it turns out they really were not a part of the flock. In our reading in Mark chapter 1, if you flip back there and take a look at it, Jesus in verse 21, Jesus on the Sabbath went into the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Just because you go to synagogue doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you claim to be a Christian doesn't make you one. You have to be converted. There are some who readily take in the word of God, but like the seed that fell on the shallow ground, they're burned up by the scorching sun. No roots, no depth. Their souls are not anchored to Jesus. For the seed is intermingled with the thorns, and they're snuffed out by the trials of the world. There's no produce. There's no fruitfulness. God does not save according to man's words. One of the reasons we issue a warning prior to the Lord's communion is for self-examination. Are you truly in the faith? Not are you perfect, but are you a genuine believer? Not that you are worthy, but has God adopted you into his family to partake of this family meal? That's the real issue. See, God's work is perfect, and God's word is perfect. He is faithful, and his word endures forever. Paul feels confident of this church. And his sense of confidence is a grounded feeling. In verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart." And when he says he holds them in their heart, it's not a romantic notion, but it's a description of how closely he holds them in his heart and mind. He thinks of them. He prays for them. And as I said last week, I imagine that he pictures their faces in his mind as he prays for each one of them. It's not a stick your finger up in the air or try to get a sense of what's going on. This grounding is further described there, continuing in verse 7, "For you are all partakers with me of grace." Partakers, they had participated in the grace, God's grace, gospel grace. They had received from Paul. He had served them. He had preached. He had taught them. He had discipled them. Paul instructed them like he had the Corinthian church. That's how we often begin serving the Lord's Supper. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." This grace is the gospel. It is delivered and received. Received and delivered. 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So this grace is not just in hearing the words spoken or preached. It must be receive. Eyes must be opened. Ears must hear. The heart must be changed. The Philippian church had heard the gospel proclaimed and had received it. Indeed, they had become partners with Paul in the fellowship of the gospel of grace. Grace is delivered and received, received and delivered. And he points to the evidence of this grace expressed in their actions. Expressed is your word there. Grace expressed. Grace received, grace expressed. And he specifically mentions this in two ways. The young church partnered with him as he wrote, "In my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So first we'll consider his imprisonment. Paul was no stranger to persecution. He had been arrested in Philippi for preaching the gospel, for exorcising a demon out of this girl, for doing gospel ministry. And so the church had ministered to him while in prison, which is remarkable because to associate yourself with a prisoner, to a criminal in the eyes of Roman society, would have put their lives at risk. And Jesus mentions this. It's a mark of a true Christian. Jesus says of his sheep in Matthew 25, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And they ask, "When, Lord? When did we see you in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to be. The church was living out their faith. They were producing godly fruit, demonstrating their faith in action. They ministered to Paul's needs as he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. The mark of a Christian. So too, this church bore evidence to the saving work of God as they defended and confirmed the gospel. Where would attacks on the gospel come from? Well, certainly the secular Romans, they had a multitude of gods that they worshiped. And Christianity uniquely believes in one God in three persons. The Athanasian Creed says, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person, the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. One God in substance, three in persons. Well, the Jews did not accept this. So neither would any of those who came from the many different nations who were in this important town. And the confirmation of the gospel is the fruit that was produced by these believers. Their faith was alive. And James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? You see, it doesn't work that way. You cannot be saved and be barren. James 2:26 says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Evidence of faith is works. Evidence of faith is works. Now, to be crystal clear, works does not lead to faith. The other way around, faith produces works. It is because of salvation, the giving of life, that we are made to walk in the works that God has prepared beforehand. So our good works are the evidence of God's gospel grace in our lives. Jesus says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. For each tree is known by its own fruit. So Paul's confidence is rightly placed upon the actions of the church expressed in the obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the final verse, Paul calls on God to be his witness. In verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, there is no higher power or authority that Paul could call upon to attest this. God knows his heart. God knows his mind. He knows if he's being genuine or not. God is the one who searches hearts and minds. There's a game that we play at our house where the objective is to try to bluff to the other players. It's kind of like Go Fish. And it's so funny because there's some of us who cannot be straight-faced, and we could just see it all over their face. And so they try to avoid eye contact, the look up, the look down, because they know they're going to give it away. They can be read like a book. But Paul is in a cell behind bars, and he's writing a letter. There's only one who knows all, who sees all, and it is to God who Paul calls upon to be his witness, to attest to his statement. What statement? The statement is of his affection. That's your word there, affection. Paul's affection, God is his witness. He claims, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Yearning for the Philippian church. Yearning. You know, I can yearn for things. You can yearn for things. Maybe you yearn to travel somewhere. Maybe you yearn for being with certain people. But the point is, not so much of Paul's longing or his yearning. What is remarkable is the word here that he chose for affection. Affection is a good word, is a good translation, but in the Greek, the word means from the depth of the guts, the viscera, the entrails. It's an affection of the heart. It's how the King James actually translated it. It says, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So it's a sense of this deep longing, the depth of the affection. And this is how Paul feels toward the church. This word is a descriptive word of strong feeling. It's intense. But Paul does something even more remarkable. He identifies his affection as the affection of Christ Jesus. John the Baptist, his father, Zechariah, he prophesied that his son would be the prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah. We read that in our reading. And the affection of God, the affection of Christ is spoken of in his prophecy in Luke chapter 1. It says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's the affection of God. That is the affection of Christ. The tender mercy. It was the love of God. It was the tender mercy of God. It was his affection in that he chose Israel. It was his love, his tender mercy, that he chose to save anyone from their sins. It was God's love, his affection, his tender mercy, that he chose you and me to become his son or daughter. This is the affection of God. This is the love by which we are called to love one another. This is how we show that we are His, by loving one another as God loves us. This is how we know. This is how we can be confident of our salvation. Have we stopped sinning? Are we bearing fruit? Do we have the love of Christ in us to where we love one another? Let's pray. God, once again, we thank you, Lord, for your tender mercy and kindness, which drew us to your Son. As we remember his sacrifice, what was required to atone for our sin, so that we could be justified in your holy sight. How you loved us so much that you would die for us on the cross, so that we could have life instead of death. So that we would be adopted into your kingdom, into your family. What amazing grace. What amazing love it is that we do not deserve at all. That we did nothing to merit. You and you alone began this good work, and you will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is our faith. That is our belief. And we fully trust your word and the work that you are doing in our lives. God, may you help us to be more fruitful, that we may demonstrate to others and shine the light of Christ in this darkened world. We ask and pray in your name. Amen.